come again to the study of God's precious word. Amazing how quickly we can be incapacitated by darkness and without light. I'm glad the light is here, I think. I would hate to have to speak a message on faith and say, where are my notes? Bow before God and ask Him to meet with us again. Our Father, we join in the spirit of John's prayer, John representing this body. We join in that prayer and we ask You to shine forth again. And we thank You. In Jesus' name. All right, let me just very quickly bring us back into the stream of what we've been looking at. God has given us in Exodus, among the many other things He's given us there, an illustration of an instrument. An instrument that was chosen by God forever to set His people free to worship Him. We've been looking at Moses, the man that God built. And in order to have the instrument that he needed, God knew exactly what qualities to put into that instrument. Of course, we're reading it after the fact. Moses had to struggle along all through it, not knowing what in the world God was doing. But now we have the instrument and it's complete, and we look in the Word of God and we see that man of God, built by God. And our heart cries out, Lord, if You could ever build those characteristics in me, in us, that we might be those instruments to set His people free to worship Him. I suggested, and all through this I'm going to try to suggest, not so much the principle as the method by which God builds it in. God built a hunger into Moses, a hunger to know God, a passion. And at first it wasn't there, it was only a spark, and God began to fan that spark, and then it grew. And the more he saw of God, the more he wanted to see of God. And the more he tasted, the hungrier he got, until he couldn't be satisfied at all, and his heart just said, more, I want more. Closer, I want to get closer. Nearer, my God, to Thee. Show me, I pray Thee, Thy glory. God built that into him. And then, in our last message, we were looking at the second characteristic that God built into him. Of course, all of these overlap. But if God's going to have an instrument that is going to be used to set His people free to worship Him, He's going to have to build into that instrument surrender unto. And we looked this morning how God worked in Moses' heart, how he was finally able to lay down, surrender from, and enter into what it meant to be surrendered unto God Himself. So much so that nothing could get in the way of that, not even the blessings of God. All he wanted was God Himself. Tonight I'd like us to look at another characteristic that God built into Moses. And I think the easiest way is just to tell you right off what it is. I've already mentioned it several times. And I'm talking about childlike faith. God built into Moses childlike faith so that Moses became a man that believed God. Every instrument that God uses to set His people free to worship Him has that characteristic. They believe God. Childlike faith. Now there's so many examples in the record of God's process of building faith into Moses that the problem I have is selection. You can't give them all. And so I tried to select those that would illustrate certain aspects of faith. I'm so glad that Maynard stood up today and shared that truth that I guess God's been working in you for some time about the corporate body and about oneness. Because especially in this characteristic, the characteristic of faith. God is working in Moses. There's no question about it. But sometime when you read the record, you're not sure whether God's working in Moses or God's working in Israel. Whether God's working in him as an individual or if he's working in them. And it helped me when Maynard shared that today, because I was trying to take those verses and make them fit Moses. And sometimes it looked like it was more the group, and I was trying to slant it to make it Moses so that my sermon could fit together. Now I don't have to do that. Because God was working in Moses, or in Moses in union with the people or whatever. And some of these illustrations lap over. But God was teaching his people. They also, you know, Israel, was to be the channel of redemption and to set people free to worship him. And so tonight I'd like to look at that and give several illustrations of it. Now, one thing I've already said, but I really feel in my heart that I need to emphasize it again. Not because I don't think you're going to get it and that you're dull. That isn't the point. But the point is, it's just a little bit different. And I have an idea. We've heard so much about faith, and we hear so much about surrender, and we hear so much about hungering after God, that the little twist I'm giving it, we might miss it. And I don't want us, as I suggested earlier, to put our nose right up against faith and look at faith in such a way that we don't even see anything. And then we come by back scratching our heads saying, I wonder really if I'll ever believe and how to believe God and all. We're going to look at Moses' faith and the faith that God built in him. Not to see his faith. I've got to look at his faith in order to show you the method by which God built that in. If ever we needed to pray, show me thy ways that I might know thee, I believe that prayer applies to this message tonight. Because we're going to look at the ways of God. We have to look at the ways of God through the window of faith. And I don't want us to look at the window. I want us to look through the window. That's a problem sometimes with people who have glasses. They get something on their glass and all of a sudden they're looking at the thing. I heard about somebody went on a trip and the wife said, did you enjoy all that scenery? He said, I don't know, I just saw this dead bug on my windshield the whole way. We need to look through it. And so I pray tonight that we can see how God worked faith in Moses. Now, I'm going to suggest a New Testament verse that sort of wraps up, because the story is so spread out over Moses' life. And we need something to bring it all together. And so I'm going to suggest a New Testament verse, and around this verse we're going to see the way that God builds faith in his instrument. The verse is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Now, you'd think, of course, that if I'm going to say, how does God build faith in us, that I'd use the verse, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how it comes, but we're talking about how does God then fan that and build it. We're not talking really about how it comes, but how God then develops that. And 1 Peter 1:7 talks about your faith, your precious faith, that the proof of your faith being more precious than the gold that perishes, even though it's tried by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus reveals himself at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, in the context, that's not the second coming, that revelation of Christ there. If my faith is going to be built by God, if your faith is going to be built by God, if it's going to increase, and if it's going to grow, and if it's going to develop, now, here's the way of God. It has got to be tried by fire. It's got to be tried by fire. Your faith is more precious to God than the gold that perishes. And he loves you too much to let you go on in unreality, thinking you have faith when you don't. He loves me too much to let me go on in unreality. And God is going to test your faith by fire. God's going to test my faith by fire. Now, that's too general. So let me show you now what we're going to do, God gracing us. Because that's God's method of building faith in us, testing it by fire, what I'd like to do now is go through the record, and I've selected four illustrations from the life of Moses. In each case, he was tried by fire. And in each case, it was in order that he might learn some new aspect of faith. So what I want to do is show you that aspect of faith in order that we might see God's method of building that faith in us. I do believe it'll become clear as we go along, but that's basically what I'd like to do. The first aspect of faith, I think Hebrews 11:1 describes it well. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In Moses' early experience, and that's where we have to begin again, when God first began to build that in him, like all of us, Moses was prone to sight rather than living by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Moses liked to see things. And it's interesting that as you go through the record, you really see in his early life that Moses was a sign seeker. He really was. The first place we really begin to see, that's why we spend so much time on the burning bush. God worked in Moses before that. But it becomes evident at the burning bush when he sees the revelation of God. In that commission that God gave Moses, it's full of signs, that commission. And most of the signs were requested by Moses. God gave five signs there. The first sign went right over his head. He didn't even hear what God said. The last sign he finally caught, and that also had the same kind of thing as the first sign, but the three in the middle that are sandwiched between the first and the second, God in his mercy gave to Moses because Moses was a sign seeker. Chapter 3, let's look there please. Or rather chapter 4. In chapter 3, God gives the first sign that went over his head. I don't want to begin with the first sign. We'll come back to that, because that one went right over his head. God gave Moses this commission. Moses had some questions. God says, I want to send you to Pharaoh. Moses says, give me a sign. I don't want to blow this. I want to make sure it's God. Give me a sign for that. And I'm going to use your hand, Moses, to set my people free. Give me a sign. I'll do it, but I got to have a sign. And Moses, I'm going to use you as my messenger. Give me a sign. God said, all right. Throw your staff down. And he threw it down, and it turned into a serpent. That was a double sign. You know, it was every bit as much a miracle turning it back into a rod as it was to turn it into a serpent in the first place. You're going to use my hand? Give me a sign. All right, take your hand and put it inside your bosom. Take it out. And he took it out. And it was a leprous hand. And that also was a double sign. Put it back. And then he put it back and it became a regular hand. Show me a sign. All right, Moses, when you arrive, just take some water and from the Nile River and pour it out in the ground. It'll turn to blood. Moses said, whew. Okay, now I know it's God. I got some signs. I can throw my stick down. I can put my hand in here if I ever doubt. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm sent by God, see? Keep checking it out. You got to have a sign. But before God ever gave Moses a sign that he wanted, God gave him a sign that went right over his head. Sort of a squirrely sign, but it was a sign. Chapter 3, verse 12. Look at this, please. He said, certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, You shall worship God at this mountain. That's some kind of sign, isn't it? How do I know you're sending me? When you arrive, you'll know. So, that's a great sign. Can you see me going to my friend of mine and say, I really got doubts of my salvation. Boy, I wish I knew I was saved. Can you give me a sign? He said, yeah, I can. When you get to heaven, you'll know. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that sign. Let one of my little girls come to me. Daddy, will I ever have a husband? I'll give you a sign. As soon as you're married, you'll know. That's the kind of sign God gave to Moses. Moses was a sign seeker, and before he gave him any of those other signs that he could see with his eyes, he gave him a sign he couldn't see with his eyes. A sign that was out in the future. Because God was calling Moses to walk by faith. He was calling him to things not seen. And by and by, when God worked it out, then he'd know. The last sign he gave him was like that first sign because it was confirmation. I love this sign. Chapter 4, 14. Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And then look down at verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. Of course, he had to tell Aaron too. See, that's confirmation. Isn't it good when God works at both ends? When he works at your end, and then he works at somebody else's end. Of course, sometimes it's not always that clear. I remember God told Elijah when his brook dried up, I've commanded the widow of Zarephath to provide for you. Too bad he didn't tell the widow. She didn't know anything about it. He showed up there. God commanded you to provide for me. He said, oh, really? We had folks pull up in our yard one time from Indiana with a moving van, and all of their stuff was in the moving van. God told them to come and work in our ministry with us. It didn't work at the other end. I didn't know anything about it. And to this day, I'm not sure whether God did it or not. I sent the poor brother home. God wonderfully used those signs that you could see with your eyes. Look at chapter 4, verse 28. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Moses and Aaron went and assembled the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and they worshipped. Praise God for those signs. Those signs helped the people of God believe. But guess what God did? After this, he took those signs away. When you read chapter 5, and you'll glance at it, please. Moses, God says, I want you to walk by faith, not by sight. And this is the sign. When you arrive, you'll know. That's a sign for you. I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. And so God began to take the sight away. Because faith must be tried by fire. You read the first 18 or 19 verses of chapter 5, and here's what you find. After God called Moses, things got worse. You just read the record. Poor Israel. Things got a lot worse. So much so, now the signs are gone. Chapter 6, verse 9. So Moses spoke to the sons of Israel. See, all they had was words now. They didn't have signs. They did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. And look at chapter 5, verse 20.
When Aaron left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron. These are the people. As they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us odious to Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us." Poor Moses. Really, this fellow is really wanting God and wanting to do the things of God. He's learning. God's fanning him. He's growing. "Okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do." And he stumbled along like all of us. And it gets worse. And the people he sent to come back and said, "You, God judge you. Things are a lot worse now. Got to be tried by fire. Your faith has got to be tried. You've been in a situation. You know it's the will of God. You know he sent you. You know he called you. And as soon as you arrived, it goes downhill. It goes the other way. So glad you're here, Pastor, because things really got bad since you arrived." "Well, thank you very much. My mom once introduced me to a friend of hers. This is my son. He's a pastor. He built his congregation from 300 to 30. That was true, but she didn't have to say it that way. "Thank you, counselor. So glad you came. Things are terrible now. It's a lot worse since you've been here." I'm suggesting this is the way of God to build faith into your life. He's going to wean you from sight. He wants you to walk by simple faith. And very often in your life, things are going to get a lot worse before God comes and rescues you. He's building faith. Turn, please, to chapter 15. There's a second aspect of faith. I'll just tell you what it is, and then we'll read it. Not only must God build into Moses that you don't walk by sight, but God must now work into Moses that you must wait upon the Lord without complaining for his time and be content in the Lord. That's what he wants to teach him. How is he going to do it? Chapter 15, verse 22. Moses had led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. And he said, "If you'll give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what's right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. "Your faith is more precious than the gold that perishes, even if it's tried by fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor at the revelation of Christ." And so God must now build into Moses this aspect of faith. Now remember what the wilderness is. The wilderness was the occasion by which what was on the inside came to the surface. You can't look at the desert sun and the hot air and the sand and say, "That created grumblers." No, they were already grumblers. The desert sun just brought it out. They were already idolaters. The desert sun just brought it out. They were already unbelievers. It was way down deep. And God allowed the desert, the wilderness, as the occasion to bring that to the surface so that he could deal with it. That's the purpose of the wilderness. Now this story of Marah, and of the tree that was thrown in, and of the waters made sweet, and of the oasis in the desert, this teaches many things. But we can't get into all of that. I want to tie it in just to faith.
God says, Moses, you need to learn this now. You're going to be my instrument. You need to wait upon the Lord without complaining, content for my time. And in order to teach you that, I must try your faith by fire. Now here's how I'm going to do it. And he does it in two ways. First, he disappointed their hopes. Now see, there was really two tests here. That was one test. First, he tested them with no water. And those of us that have known anything of God, you know, when the brook dries up, that's a test. When there's no provision, that's a test. But then he tried them again with bitter water. And if you really look at it, bitter water is no different than no water. You can't drink no water, you can't drink bitter water. It's the same thing. But somehow, bitter water is worse than no water. Because bitter water is at least a promise of water held out for you. It's a possibility, and then it's pulled away. And when God disappoints your hopes, it's a bigger test when there's just no water. I'll give a couple of illustrations. Let's say I got a phone call. Ed Miller? Yes. You live on Mohawk Drive? Yes. You're not going to believe this, but you just won $50,000. See, I didn't have $50,000 before. Now I got $50,000. But I'm a man of God, so I just take it in stride, dance all over the house. I got $50,000, all right. 15 minutes later, I get a call, wrong Ed Miller. Now, why does it bother me that I don't have $50,000? I didn't have it a half an hour before. That didn't bother me. Somehow, when it's held out in front of you and pulled away, it's worse. If there's just unemployment, nobody has a job. Okay, there's no work. I don't have a job. God will provide. But if you go to an interview and you don't get the job, it's worse. It's still no job, but somehow that's worse when your hopes are disappointed. It's the same thing for a promotion, for anything. If it's not coming up, it's no problem. If it's coming up and you don't get it, it's worse. I've been waiting. We had a little occasion when our son John had some trouble at school. He was waiting for a letter from him. And I'd go out to the mailbox, and there would be letters. Now, I love to hear from folks, but not when I'm waiting for John's letter. You know, I'd rather get no mail than get a letter from somebody else that I'm not looking for. And I'm suggesting that one way God tests faith is he disappoints your hopes. You know, and sometimes we go on, we don't see God, we don't see the ways of God. God's heart is all excited. I think I'll build faith. I'll disappoint their hopes. And down here he's saying, oh man, there it goes again. Nothing ever goes right. God doesn't love me. He's not caring about me. He's not listening to my prayers. And all the time he's building faith. God did another thing in this story besides disappointed their hope. Your faith's got to be tried by fire. Verse 27 talks about Elim. Now Elim was an oasis in the desert. 12 springs, 70 date palms. How far was it from Merah to Elim? Commentators differ on that, but they don't differ by much. 2 hours? 3 hours? One said 6 hours. Not very long. I bet there's a lot of folks that got awfully embarrassed when they arrived at Elim. And they made fools of themselves a little while, 2 hours before, complaining and whining and crying. You know, as I read this record, I thought to myself, why didn't God tell them? Why didn't he tell them how long it was? If he had shown up there and said, look, folks, this is bitter. I know you're excited about it. Looks good. It's not good, but I promise you, 2 hours down the road. You keep trusting me. 2 hours down the road, there's an oasis in the desert. There's 12 springs. There's 70 date palms. Those folks would have been praising God. They wouldn't have been crying. They wouldn't have been complaining. But God never tells us how far it is from Merah to Elim.
You know why? Because he wants to build your faith. And one way he builds your faith is by keeping you in the dark. And one way he builds my faith is by keeping me in the dark. And I thought when things got worse, and I thought when all my hopes were disappointed, and I thought when I was in the dark, God forgot me. Learn the ways of God, brothers and sisters. Your faith is more precious to him than gold and silver. And he's got to try it by fire. He wants to make it real. And in order to teach you to walk by faith and not by sight, he makes things get worse and he takes away visible results. In order to teach you to wait upon God, to be content in Jesus without complaining, he disappoints your hopes, crowds you to Christ, drives you to the Lord. He keeps you in the dark, and he never tells you, be patient, wait upon the Lord, live by faith. And pretty soon you're going to be at that oasis in the desert. He wants you to trust him, and so he keeps you in the dark. If God would only tell us, I have an idea. If a husband who'd been praying for his wife to get saved, or a wife was praying for a husband to get saved, if you knew, I'm talking, if God told you how long it was from Merit to Elam, if you knew she's going to get saved next Friday, how much would you put up with on Monday? If we knew. But God wants us to walk by faith. If we knew how that provision was going to come in, that's going to put groceries on the table, then we'd be singing and rejoicing. But he keeps us in the dark. And we don't know where that job is around the corner. We don't know where Elam is, how far it is. And we walk in the dark. You know why? It's how God builds faith. It's how he always builds faith. That's his way. God wants to wean us from sight. God wants to teach us to wait upon him. When these things happen in your life, and sure as you're his kid, they will. Understand the ways of God. Show me thy ways. He's building faith. There's a third aspect of faith that God longs to build in our life. I'll state it for you, then illustrate it in the life of Moses. God longs to teach us that he's our provider. That we look to him and everything else is a byproduct. That's what he wants to put in your life. How does he do it? Well, he's got to try you by fire. And you know, the fire in this case is very interesting. Because the fire God uses is manna. Let me show you how that's fire. Now, there's a lot written in the Bible about manna. There's actually principles about its size and about its taste and about the fact that they had to gather it in the morning and the fact that it provided for everybody and it was all over the land and principles about everything. But let's just home in on the manna itself. Now, that Moses learned this lesson is clear because Moses explained the lesson in the book of Deuteronomy. So I know he understood. First, let's read chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. You've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now watch verse 4. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them.'" The manna was designed to test them. You know, I used to
thinking, I had to change some tapes and all because I thought it so much I taught it. I used to think that manna was God's picture of provision, of abundance. It is not. Canaan is his picture of abundance. Milk and oil and wine and honey, the rain of God, water in the land. Canaan, that's abundance. But when you think about it, manna was sort of a scanty supply. I mean, they had it every day, but when you really look at the manna, I remember one time hearing a message from a brother. I never saw a skinnier brother. He was the skinniest man I ever saw. You just, you know, I don't want to labor that, except that he held out that bony finger. And he said, I trust God for all my needs. God provides for me. And I thought, he shouldn't be giving that testimony. Looked like he'd been fed with manna, you know. I like to see a big brother up there saying, God provides all my needs. God explains through Moses. You see, Moses got some insight on this manna. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. This whole chapter is about manna and the spiritual explanation for the manna. Verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you. Look at this verse. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. Let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That, now he's given the reason for letting you be hungry by feeding you with manna. That he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's the context of that verse. And then verse 5, he says, thus you're to know in your heart the Lord was disciplining you, even as a man disciplines his son. Now that's God's heart. The manna was to be a foretaste of Canaan, but it was not a picture of his abundance. Now you think, now I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, God's just going to open the heavens and pour out an abundance on me. Not yet. First, he sends manna. He's got to teach you something before you can handle abundance. He's got to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You got to learn that it's God who provides, and the way he's going to teach you that is by keeping you slim. Hand-to-mouth provision. You're going to live on the line. Every day is an emergency. He's going to feed you with manna. Because God said, I want you to know I'm your provider. It's not your job that's providing, it's me. It's not your exercise that's keeping you strong, it's me. It's not your big head and good investments that's made you wealthy. I'm the one that is providing for you. I think one of the most thrilling things in the world is to see a new Christian just come in to know Christ, redeemed by the blood, and God begins immediately to feed him with manna. Those early years of salvation, you ought to bless God every day of your life for those, as God begins to feed you with manna. I'll tell you, I went as a sort of a young Christian to Bible college, and I didn't learn an awful lot at Bible college. Some of it was I didn't have the capacity. Some of it was the lid was on tight. You got a jar out with a lid on it, and it rains, nothing's going in. And I wasn't exactly open to the Lord in those days. I didn't learn much at Bible college, but I'll tell you this, I was a married man, and I learned that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I wouldn't trade anything for my Bible college days, as God fed us with manna. Well, I'll tell you, as God, talk about hand to mouth. I'm not trying to give you a hard luck story now, because I'm praising God for this. But we would sleep on the floor, and we had cardboard boxes for our clothes. We gathered our family around empty plates to say grace. There was nothing. The only thing God provided was pablum for David. And we had to eat pablum. Horrible stuff. I'll tell you what, though. We learned that man does not live by bread alone. I remember bowing with my family praying for toilet paper. And God provided it. We're on our way to school. There was a roll of toilet paper on the side of the road. Man, you should have heard us shout. I always wanted to put a monument up in my house. Look at verse 16, please. Let me round it off. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. Man, if you don't underline this in your Bible, underline it in your heart. That he might do good for you in the end. It's never God's plan to feed you with manna forever. He starts off that way in order that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone. Here's his real heart, verse 15. No, that isn't it. 6, 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, fountains, springs, flowing forth in valley and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you've eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. It's God's heart. This is the element of truth in the prosperity teaching. God longs to dump it on you. But he can't until you learn that he's your provider. And so he feeds you with manna in order to teach you. And once you learn it, get out of the way. It's going to come down in abundance. God longs physically and spiritually to bless his people. But first they must be fed with manna, because God must build that faith into them. And then the chapter ends with a tremendous warning. And in the last part of the chapter, verses 10 to 14 and 19 to 20, he says, now there's a problem with all of this. I'll feed you with manna to teach you that God is your provider. I long to dump it on you, but I can't until you know that. Now it's possible that once God dumps it on you, your eyes are going to turn to that instead. And he said, if you ever forget the principle, when I start blessing you, if you ever forget the principle that man doesn't live by bread alone, I want to give it all to you. But if I give it all to you and you begin to look for that, God says, I'm going to dry it up. I'm going to dry it up and you're going to go under discipline. Because I want you to know, that's what the manna was all about. I wanted Moses to learn that God is the provider. There's one other thing he did with the manna that I want to call attention to. Back to Exodus, chapter 16. I'm just going to tell the story to save time. Verses 22 to 30, God gives this strange command about the manna. He says, gather just enough, don't gather too much. Gather on the day before the Sabbath day twice as much. Don't gather anything on the Sabbath day. And he's giving them command after command after command after command concerning this manna. Because God was trying to show that obedience to God is the goal.
Shall have poverty in plenty. It doesn't say plenty poverty. It says poverty in plenty. You have plenty, but there's poverty in it. There's no fulfillment in it. There's no satisfaction in it. There's worms in it. You will succeed, but there's worms in your success. You can't enjoy that success if God doesn't give it to you. You will have your vacations, but it's going to breed worms. And you might sail away on a yacht, but there's worms in it. You might get all those material things, the new car and the VCR and all the rest, but there's worms in it. Let's go back to the principle. God says, I want you to know that I'm the provider. You look to me, everything else is going to be added unto you. That's what I want to teach you. And in order to do that, I've got to try your faith with fire. So I'm going to bring manna into your life. And sometime you're going to wonder where in the world it's going to come from. You don't know. It's hand to mouth, hand to mouth. You got to learn. And after a while, it's going to sink in. Because I'm testing you by fire. And there's no provision. And every day I'm living on the borderline. And then one day you say, look, you know, God's done this for 3 years. And we've never lacked. Man, God is a provider. God said, oh, he's learned it. Boom! The truckloads of heaven begin to fall on you. When I didn't understand that principle, my poor wife, I remembered the blessing of those days when God fed us with manna. And for years I used to tell Lily, you know, if you come into our house is filled with the people of God. It's like the car that God used you to give us. Now I know you didn't give us a car. You gave us yourselves and you wrapped it in a car. You gave us your heart and you wrapped it in a car. You gave us Christ. Our whole house is filled with stuff like that. And I say, Lil, get rid of that table. She said, you can't. That's Colin. Well, we don't need that lamp. You can't get rid of that. That's Cunningham. That's Cunningham and that's Smith and that's Jones. And our whole house has been filled with the people of God. And so, we're collectors. We got all of this stuff. Every place you look, every wall, we got all this stuff. And I keep saying to Lillian, let's liquidate. Let's go back. Let's go back to the time when we prayed for toilet paper. I opened the door and all the toilet paper comes out everywhere. But now I understand I don't want to go back. But I don't ever want to forget the principle. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's the provider. He's the provider. And we need to remember that. So that's how God teaches us. One more, and we'll be done. God wants to teach us another principle, and I'll illustrate it here from Moses' life. Chapter 17. He wants to teach us that victory is relationship with God. Victory is not a thing. It's a person. It's not something to win. It's something to receive as a free gift. And in order to teach us that victory is a person and relationship to that person, that's what he wants to put in us. How does he do it? I don't want to embarrass anybody. Do you know the story of Moses and on the mountaintop with his hand raised to God and Joshua and in the valley? I don't want to take time to read it. If you have never heard it, I'll read it. It's not a problem. Do you know the story? I think you'll pick it up as we go along. I'm not going to read it. Anyway, Moses was to learn this and the whole people of God were to learn it. Moses was to take that rod that symbolized surrender unto God. It had come to symbolize that. It was in itself nothing but a dead stick. And he was to hold that rod toward God and toward heaven. Joshua, his commander, was down in the valley. He was told to select mighty men, choice men, to fight Amalek. And there was an awful bloody war in the valley. And as Moses lifted that dead stick toward God in heaven, Joshua won in the valley. But as his hand got heavy and that stick came down toward man and earth, then Joshua started losing in the valley. And so there's a shouting match going on that day. Joshua's fighting the enemy, and Moses got his hand to God. And Joshua knew exactly when Moses let his hand down. And he said, come on, Moses, keep those hands up. And then he'd fight this way, and then pretty soon he'd fight this way, and he'd scream at Moses at the top of his lungs. That's in my own version. But I'm sure something like that happened. You see, God was trying to teach Moses about faith. And he was trying to show that you can fight a battle that's already won, or you can fight a battle that's already lost. It's a pitiful thing seeing God's people struggle in a battle that's already lost. Not a losing battle, but one that's already lost. I see some marriages and people are not looking to God in simple faith. They haven't learned that victory is relationship with a person. And then they're struggling with their marriage. They're fighting a battle already lost. People who are trying to have interrelationships with one another and they're not trusting Jesus. They're fighting a battle that's already lost. It's interesting. Look at verse 7. Just before this story, they ask this question. Is the Lord with us or not? This story was given to answer the question. I don't think, as a whole, ethnic jokes are good. I think they're funny. But I don't think it's good to cut down people. So I got to tell you an ethnic joke, and I'm going to say there was this ethnic. Don't fill in any particular people. Because it illustrates this story. And he was in his car, and he just asked his friend, go see if my light is working. And he went out in the back and he said, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Is the Lord with us or not? And the answer is, yes, no, yes, no. Every moment that your hand is heading toward God and you're pointed as a dead stick toward God in heaven, yes, He's with you. And any moment you're not trusting in the Lord, the answer is no, He's not. God says, I want you to learn that victory in your life is relationship with a person. And I've got to test that by fire. And what is the fire? Defeat in the valley. That's what God brings into your life. Defeat in the valley in order to build your faith. And you get defeated in the valley and say, oh, God has forgotten me. I'm defeated in the valley. That's to teach you that there's victory on the mountain. That is with the Lord. I want to take one bypass before I leave this. At the end of this story, in verse 12, you see that Aaron and Hur were used by God to prop up Moses' arm. You know, his arms got so heavy there. And so these brothers just came and propped up his arm. And I'll tell you, God ministered to my heart in that. Most of the time when you ask for volunteers, you get volunteers for the valley. You get people who volunteer to give or volunteer to teach or volunteer to drive a bus or volunteer to tear rags for missionaries or whatever they do. But very seldom do you get volunteers to help on the mountain. The mountaintop was the place of helpless dependence. Praise God for those who help you be helpless. Every now and then God's going to bring somebody into your life that helps you be helpless and props you up in the direction of Jesus. Praise God for such instruments. When they put you toward the Lord in the direction of Jesus. Now you might look at your heart and your life and you just say, I'm not sure really if I'll ever learn to walk by faith. Not by sight. I don't know if I'll ever learn to be content in Jesus and wait only for Him. I don't know if I'll ever learn that He's the provider and everything else is a byproduct. And all I got to do is look to Him and everything else will be provided. I don't know if I'll ever learn that the Lord Jesus is my victory, relationship to Him. I want to give one verse in closing. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, I don't care how tough it sounds, was not written to describe what God's going to do to the unsaved. That's not the context at all. The context of chapter 12 is very loving and very tender. And God is a consuming fire is one of the most tender revelations of God in the New Testament. Just as Prince of Peace is one of the most severe revelations of God in the Old Testament. I won't tell you how right now to meditate on that. In the context, God says there are things that are shakable in your life and things that are unshakable. And the consuming fire is coming because He loves you in order to burn out all those things that are shakable anyway and that are going to pass away. And when He says, our God's a consuming fire, He was saying that to encourage the people of God, not to scare them. You say, I don't know if I'll ever have faith. Yes, you will, because your God's a consuming fire. And He's going to burn up the dross. And He's going to burn up those things that are shakable in your life. He's going to teach you to walk by faith. And every time something gets worse rather than better, your God's a consuming fire. And every time your hopes are disappointed, your God is a consuming fire. And every time God withholds provision from you, your God is a consuming fire. And every time you're kept in the dark, and you don't know how far it is to Elam, your God is a consuming fire. And every time the provision is manna, and it's hardly there, your God is a consuming fire. And every time you have a defeat in the valley, your God's, those are His ways. Your God's a consuming fire. And in all those ways, you're tempted to throw in the towel, and you're tempted to despair, and you're tempted to think, God's forgotten me. And all the time, He's building faith. He's making you an instrument that can be used to set His people free, to worship Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these are the ways of God. Let's bless Him for them. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You taught Moses so much as Your instrument. You taught him how to walk by faith and not by sight. You taught him how to wait upon the Lord. You taught him how You're His provider. You taught him that victory is relationship with a person. And You did it by burning him. Lord, we pray that You'd send the fire in order to build into us that kind of faith. Thank You, You're doing it now. Thank You that You're going to be doing it in the days ahead till we become that instrument. In Jesus' name we pray.